In this session, I want us to think together some in lecture format about some sources of creativity in preaching. Most of us recognize creativity when we see it, but we don't know how to define it. I don't. It's just one of those things we say that is certainly creative. Now, in the academy at large, there are all sorts of definitions of it. The psychometricians study creativity. That is, they quantify it. They make tests to discover it. One of the simplest of those, you see 9 dots in a block, and they say connect these without lifting your what? Pen. That's a psychometric test for creativity. But most of us know that doesn't really get it. Others study creativity by case studies. They say the only way you can really understand creativity is to study creative individual people. And books like those of Gardner that studied Freud and Picasso and Martha Graham and Dance and Stravinsky and others say how you study it is just to get close to creative people. Still others say that no, creativity is part of the Imago Dei, the image of God. Jehovah God created, he created us, but he gave us the gift of creativity. What does Adam do? He starts naming things, starts creating, possibly so. Others see creativity as a matter of divergent thinking. That is, you look at something and see it differently from the way others have looked at it. And we could talk about examples of that. In the preaching world, I named a name in the sermon who's one of the best, Dr. Gardner C. Taylor, who had a way of looking at text from an oblique angle and identifying with people you don't usually identify with. Others say creativity depends on intrinsic motivation. This is kind of an anemic, bloodless thing. This is like Skinner, the behaviorist, and his school. They say the only reason we're creative is because we get something out of it. Most usually just money. And that drives people to creativity. Painters paint because they want to sell paintings. That's kind of an anemic thing. That's not very warm and fuzzy to me. Others say creativity comes from being in a creative community. I remember some delegation from a church came to a pastor and said, "Your sermons are dull." And he looked at the delegation and he said, "You're dull." And he said... You know, if you hang out with dull people all the time, what the outcome may be dullness. Creativity comes from hanging out with, and this gets closer to what I'm going to say today, and that is, do you visit other disciplines to stimulate your creativity? Now, I love reading exegetical commentaries. I do. I've spent since I was a teenager almost daily, but if all you ever read is exegetes, it will shrink your soul to the size of a pea in terms of creativity. You have to get outside. And I'm going to suggest one way, just one way that helps me, and that is look at some paintings of the cross. Now, I must add a caveat, and I hope that nobody is here from the Baylor Art Department. Because I never had a single course in art history. I am an art Philistine. I just love to go look at it. So I want you to understand the basis. I'm not speaking to you from any background in art, art history, composition, anything. I just go look at it. For years, I've taken notebooks to museums and looked particularly at religious art. And I want to suggest to you that whenever you feel dry, marginalized creatively, the springs of things have dried up, one thing you can do is just look at art depicting biblical scenes and describe it. Make up something about it. My older son's a graduate of the University of Texas. He strayed away somehow from here. And got an art degree. He loves abstract expressionism. I used to take him to see those people, Jackson Pollock, Rauschenberg, Jasper Johns, Cy Twombly. Those people drove me crazy. Said, why are we flying across the country to look at what kindergartners can do? Said, I said, he didn't appreciate that. And he said, I said, what does this mean? And he said, that's up to you. You know, that was a real liberating moment to me. I just started looking at art and saying, well, what does it mean to me? And that in degree is what we're going to look at today, is we're going to look at some art about the cross for two purposes. How would it stimulate your own creativity in thinking about, preaching about that scene? And what could you say to a congregation if instead of always using a film clip, and I'm not against that, but instead of always using a film clip, you put up some great art from the Western tradition? Now, I'm not against using clips. Sometimes they leave me scratching my head just a little bit. I was in a church a while back, man, preaching from Romans, and I was trying to keep up with it, filling in the blanks and all that, and all of a sudden we had put up on the wall over a stained glass baptistry, he said, it's like this. And there was a 3-minute clip from the cartoon Tom and Jerry. Well, I watched it, and I tried to ask, how is it like this? I didn't make the connection. Sometimes the gospel is ennobled, not by just connecting it with the lowest common denominator, but also, not all the time, not elitist, not highbrow, but sometimes connecting it with some of what the Western canon has said is among best things to think about. Now, you may not. I gave you something. We can look at this for a minute. We may want to kill the first 2 or 3 rows of lights, Adam, perhaps, as we look at this. First painting here, and you have some thumbnails to make some scribblings if you want to, is by a French painter, Jean-Léon Gérôme, 1824 to 1904. He belonged to an academic school of painting, a bone-jarring, almost life-taking discipline of learning realistic painting. It's how you got your paintings hung in the Salon at Paris. This painting of Calvary is in the Musée d'Orsay in Paris, largely given to Impressionist works. He would have been considered just before that period of time. Although he was a member of the Legion of Honor in the British Academy, this painting called Consummatum Est, It Is Finished, brought down great criticism on Jean Gérôme. Calvary had never been presented this way before. He'd visited the Holy Land. He was a realist. He'd taken notes. You'll notice, if you've ever visited there, the very realistic representation of this rocky knoll. It's in a barren, denuded, sun-raked landscape, olive trees in the middle ground next to these blazing rocks. They make the rocks appear harder, the organic underscoring the inorganic. Now here you have Matthew's midnight at midday, either coming are going. Is it waxing away? Here's the sun over here. I think perhaps going away. Jerusalem is here in the mid-ground, also raked over with light. Here are some people pointing up toward the cross. Is this group of people approaching, or are they moving away? And curiously, what source of light backlights the cross if an eclipsed sun is over here? But I think when we get into it and look at this canvas that doesn't correspond to any known tradition, the obvious question is, why paint the cross with only shadows? In fact, if you look at the outer crosses, unless you look carefully, you wouldn't even be sure if someone was there. Only articulated in this central cross is this sagging figure. The moment is suspended between moments usually painted. either the beginning of the crucifixion or Magdalene at the foot or the deposition or taking down from the cross. Here is the dead Christ suspended between what was and what will be. Could it be that he was trying to suggest the impossibility of representing Calvary? Just as one may not look directly into the sun, even so one may not directly portray the atonement. You may see its effects, but not look at the thing itself. If you've ever heard a hyperbolic, overblown, one adjective too many sermon about the crucifixion, you may recognize that pathos can turn into bathos, and it's one adjective too many, literally and metaphorically. John Jerome may say, let the cross cast its own shadows and study those. The backlighting of the sun creates these three shadows, but I say only one really articulated, sun shining through sagging limbs. You may simply imply human form on the cross on either side. In contrast, the profile of a buckling, sagging human figure on the central cross cannot be mistaken. Nor does this figure suggest any heroic triumph. Here's a form of one really dead. Could Jerome be depicting in subtle shadow that there is indeed something different about the one on the cross in the middle? We might keep in mind when preaching about the cross or on the cross or of the cross that there's only so much we can say, and the rest of it is left in mystery. But oh, here's Salvador Dali. The crucifixion painted from above, lit from the side, hovering over the sea. Here is Christ adhering to the cross with no obvious nails, no blood, no wounded side, no crown of thorns. If I could say it reverently, this is a muscular-looking Christ who looked like he'd been to the gym. Not someone who looks like he's been whipped and nailed to a cross. It hangs in calmness over this sea scene. This, you might think, was the Sea of Galilee, but really it's the Port of Bigot where Salvador Dali lived. The cross hangs against cosmic darkness while the sun rising or setting cast a golden hue over the glassy calm of the sea. Dali claimed that he had this in a cosmic dream in 1950. He saw this picture. He talked to Carmelite Father Bruno, and he showed him a sketch by the Spanish mystic Saint John of the Cross that looked very much the same. Now, what is Christ looking down to see, this bloodless, serene, cosmic Christ between the visible and the invisible world? The dwarf figures below, over here, one by the boat, one here on the dock, they give no indication that time is aware of eternity looking down on them. In this surrealist work, Dali merges now and then, invisible, invisible, heaven and earth, here and there. What should we make out of painting the cross from above? My Old Testament professor, the late Dr. D. David Garland, be sure I say that very carefully, the late Dr. D. David Garland, considered this to be an act of incorrigible arrogance. Who would dare paint the cross looking down on it as if from God's perspective? Is not the appropriate place for anyone in relationship to the cross at the foot looking up? What mortal can look down on the cross, even with an aesthetic intent? If the perspective of Jerome's painting gives too little with only the shadows of the cross, does this perspective give too much? When we preach about the cross, we're caught between two extremes. On the one hand, saying too much about what cannot be described, but on the other hand, standing above it as if we fully understood what really happened. Yeah. Is Salvador Dali incorrigibly arrogant? We might speak of the cross so reticently that we can only trace a shadow. We may speak of the atonement with such hubris and certainty that our theory places us over the cross. An arrogant commentator so assured that we've plumbed the depth of the cross that we look down on it as an object rather than look up to it as a subject. And how do you respond to this antiseptic, bloodless, painless Christ suspended without nails? Dolly said he didn't put any blood in it because he thought it would distract from the picture. You know, for those of us who grew up singing, "Are you washed in the blood?" There's power in the blood. It's a strange thing to see this kind of cross where Jesus simply seems to be suspended there. This doesn't even rise up to Matthew Bridges' great hymn, "Crown Him the Lord of Love, behold His hand inside those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." There are not even any visible wounds here. The way you paint it does reflect how you theologize it. Dolly deserves credit for one insight. The cross of that time and that place does preside over all times and places. Over the Port of Ligot, no less over Waco. This may reveal Dolly's own struggles. He was the son of a devoutly Catholic mother and an atheistic father. Up till 1949, his paintings were often blasphemous. But then he had a meeting with Pope Pius XII and pronounced himself a Catholic. He grew obsessed with reconciling science, religion, art. He had an inordinate fear of death. Took the last rites in 1989 before dying, which he had hoped to avoid. He did. He was like William Saroyan, who said, "I know everybody dies, I just think an exception would be made in my case." Yeah. Perhaps the cross cleaned up against a dark cosmos suggests that Dolly wanted a cross on his own terms. Cross never comes to us on our own terms. And we certainly don't look out at it from above. Well, what about another angle on the cross? Here's Paolo Veronese, the great Italian painter of Venice, along with Tintoretto and Titian. Not shadows, not from above, but obliquely from one side. Again, we see the dissipating darkness of this midnight at midday. Right up here, cloud going away, Jerusalem returns to light after the supernatural eclipse here in the corner in the background. Mary is supine with grief at the foot of the cross. Far more classical painting by this great colorist. Perhaps this is young John looking up at the cross in the center. But you're standing in this perspective closer, not to the front or over it or under it or shadow, but you're closer to one of the thieves or the felon. Now, that old word, malefactor, kind of like that word. Your eyes drawn to the figures beneath the cross, first in your field of vision, but when you look at it long enough, your eyes are drawn up and you see I'm standing closest to this one. What does that say? Is the thief closest to you the penitent thief or the blasphemous thief? Is the viewer of the picture to identify with the thief closest to the viewer, rather than Mary and John below, or the haloed Christ in the center? Are the groupings in the painting so arranged as to call attention to those at the foot of the cross, and the angle of vision is only intended as an artistic device? Or does Veronese want us to identify not with the Christ in the center, but with the felon closest to us? Since crucifixion is often painted from the front and below, does this arrangement not invite us to identify with the figure closest to us? Whereas the face of the felon here is more fully exposed, more clearly visible, this closest to us is somewhat lost in the penumbra of the emerging sun from the darkness. We cannot make out most of its features, but the faces of Jesus and this thief appear to be far more similar in profile than Jesus and this one. thief on the left in profile, in the shadows and obscured. When you enlarge the thief, it does look more like Jesus. What would it suggest? I don't know. Maybe that is the penitent thief. What about the donkey? Strange thing there, isn't it? Is that the donkey of the triumphal entry? Or is it a grand inclusio from the scene of the creche at the Nativity? One of those animals back again at the end as he would at the beginning. No, not a shadow, not from above, but identifying with the one closest. Well, let's go back in time. Here, the 13th century, Giotto di Mondone, the great Trecento painter. This was an altarpiece. It was in the Arena Chapel at Padua. The chapel was dedicated to the Virgin on 25 March 1305. They celebrated its 700th birthday not long ago. It was decorated with frescoes. Here, this pathetically emaciated Savior hangs from a cross that rises from a rudimentary, very stylized painted rock with a skull beneath it. Seen in these 13th, 14th, 15th century Italian paintings, Mary supported by the holy women, but still placid looking. Magdalene almost posed here, still wanting to hold on to the one who delivered her. The artist was influenced by a number of things from his time. The design is stylized and symmetrical. The juxtaposition between the mourners and the soldiers focused the devout on the consequences of their own response to Christ's death. In an illiterate world emerging from the medieval period, this was the way people got into Scripture. On his sinister side, the left side, they're gambling over Christ's garment. Only one with a halo is Peter. He already has on his papal crown. Yeah. And here, these cherubs, some of them catching the blood falling from the wounds of his hands, here coming out of his side. Others of them, the critics say, representative of the souls of these here and here. If you look at their faces, to say it reverently, they're kind of mini-me's of some of the people down here. What do you make of this? Well, it underscores the didactic purpose of the painting. Those who looked at this, those 7 centuries ago, they're asking, which side of the cross do I fall on? The side of the penitent? Or those on the sinister side? Now, this is not Calvary as it happened, but Calvary seen at this time through more than a millennium of church history. Posed, composed, stylistic, like a tableau. This asks of our preaching, is the cross something to be looked at, or does it in any sense become diagnostic of those who hear our preaching? The cross may be presented in its full-orbed thenness as an event where I was not present, or an event where I'm pulled into the moment. But here's the catch 22. It was the intent of Giotto to pull you into the moment. Yet this picture reminds us that the way of pulling people into the moment 700 years ago doesn't work at all in the 21st century. This antiseptic, detached, clinical, no, it doesn't pull me into the moment. It reminds us of the struggle of preaching in venue-specific preaching. And that is what pulled people into it in one generation. May push them away in the next. Now, maybe you admire this, but it doesn't give me any warm, fuzzy feeling. It speaks of the remote rather than that which pulls me in. We have to find a way somehow. It's the challenge of preaching. To be true to that word, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all humanity to me. Oh, are we ever going to go to a different world here?
Dr. Gregory?
Yeah.
Excuse me for interrupting. Would you mind going back to the previous painting?
Yeah.
What, in your study of Yeah. It's sort of made up of a variety of banners.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What is that signifying?
Yeah. Well, most of them that you can read will have either a theological or scriptural quotation. We're going to come to a painting in a moment where it says in Latin, "He holds himself up," rather than being nailed to the cross. Some of them, they're not as visible. They're nearly all in Latin in these ancient pictures, and they're either scripture or a remark, Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God, and so forth. Yes. Now, when you come to this painting by Egon Schiele, you're in another world. He was an Austrian, lived 1890 to 1918, and quite frankly, an unspeakably decadent young artist. His work exhibits in its oeuvre self-portraits, intense body shapes, expressive lines. His father died at 15. He was sent to live with a maternal uncle, went to a lesser art school, went to the academy in Vienna. But his works, frankly, were so explicitly sexual and suggestive, often about death, that they caused difficulty as well as did his bohemian lifestyle. So he's painting the cross here in 1912 in a painting called Mount Calvary. The three crosses are almost lost against a horizon. You're standing looking at it from below and to the right. The foreground's indistinct. No real gradation, not evocative anything. But look at the cross. It belongs to a long line of spindly trees that just go off into the horizon. As if to say, this is just another tree. On the left field of the painting, stretching to the horizon, suggesting an endless line of equally meaningless instances of the same thing. The impact is to minimize, belittle, desacralize the cross. The cross of Jesus, with the placard just barely visible, is taller than the others, but not necessarily even in the middle. The human form of Jesus is hardly visible, no wider than the vertical member of the cross. It would have been difficult to minimize the cross more, particularly in Christian Europe, where for 1,000 years it had been the center of the cathedrals. Why did he do this? I don't know. He didn't say. Was it in light of his own lifestyle over which the cross stood in such judgment? Was it in light of his times? Spanish influenza, World War I. After he married, his bride died almost immediately of that worldwide plague that took life right here in Texas even. He was sent to the front 3 days after their marriage. He came back, took it, and died himself at 28. Might it be that it was in light of his own times? His painting of the cross represents the cross as an event of diminished significance, little different from any other trees. If I could say this, it is a finger pointing toward a post-Christian nihilistic age. Nothing more to say about it. It's redolent of several texts to me, that haunting text in Matthew 27:36. And sitting down, they watched him there. 1 Corinthians 1:17, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There is Paul Gauguin, portrait of the artist with the yellow Christ. It was typical of the period, 1890 and 91, for the artist to paint a self-portrait with some of his own valued works of art. On the left is an earlier painting, the Yellow Christ from 1889. On the right is a fired clay jug. In fact, Gauguin said itself, it looks like it was scorched in the ovens of hell, as if glimpsed by Dante on a tour of the Inferno. It was his intention that both the face of the Christ and the face on this burnt jug would be a reflection, a distortion of his own face. He lived in the tension of a period where his own wife had fled and left the country. He couldn't get passage to Tahiti where he wanted to go. He couldn't sell his own art. Many commentators have said the Christ figure suggests his own self-martyrdom. He was one of those who felt, I'm a genius, just nobody recognizes it. He's reading into the cross an eisegesis of his own professional crucifixion as a painter, not reading out of the cross what the cross intends for him. The face of the Christ and the face of the tormented, disfigured jar are both the face of Golgotha. He's caught between a Christ with whom he identifies as a fellow martyr and a disfigured self-portrait in the heavy clay jar. Caught between martyr and savage, self and shadow self, ape and angel, spirit and dust. Can you not see in his face the very expression of weariness, hurt, rejection, but steely determination? And said he went on, as you know, to Tahiti, where he lived with the Tahitians, painted them, took the side of the Tahitians against the French colonialist, died in 1903 from syphilis, overdose of morphine, maybe a heart attack, at 54 years of age before he could serve a prison sentence. How did he interpret the cross? Well, here's a Christ who's minimized to be a fellow martyr with this artist. How many can misinterpret the Christ and at the same time stand between the cross on the one hand and a disfigured image of God on the other, unwilling to admit the power of the cross that speaks to me as subject, does not yield to me, making it an object? On the other hand, living with a disfigured image of God, not really wanting to identify with either one, caught somewhere in the middle. Yet this self-portrait betrays another motive. Gauguin's a self-pitying martyr, and he uses the iconography of the cross to project onto it his own martyrdom as the rejected, misunderstood artist. I should let the cross interpret me, not me interpret the cross. Well, now, if you like representational art, you may want to skip this one. This is Vasily Kandinsky. I saw this painting in the Tate on the south bank of the Thames in London in a retrospective on Vasily. He was a Russian, a Muscovite. His years, 1866, lived till 1944. What a lifespan. He left Russia, went to France, endured really a heroic struggle as an artist, but by 1910, in light of the disruptions in his world, he turned to the apocalypse, to the revelation, for images in his art. If you look at it, you can just barely make out a kind of biomorphic horse with a horseman on it here. Lined up here are the four horsemen. Here's another horse over here. On this side of the painting, the apocalypse. On the other side, post-apocalypse, a kind of millennial situation. He was looking for a catalyst. He was a mystic for whom colors caused him to hear sounds as he preached. For example, bright yellow caused him to hear middle C on the piano. Now, not say I hear it, he heard it. Okay. But he embraced a spiritual aspiration for art. He thought that the only hope for culture was to be saved by art. And he saw himself as a kind of messianic figure. He felt that the transformative power of art would give way to a new future. I saw this there. In some museum notes, it said, you'll notice a cruciform almost hidden in the background. Well, I looked at it long enough to see back here this cruciform figure with some Magdalene at the foot of it. Lost in the background, isn't it? Remember what he lived through. The Communist Revolution, World War I. He became the object of Nazi persecution. They confiscated his paintings. This painting maximizes the apocalypse, but minimizes the cross. the cross is in the background. He led with a sense of apocalyptic events framing his lifetime, but not an apocalypse related to the parousia, but an apocalypse based on a new world that would emerge because of the power, the transformative power of art. In one sense, his soteriology is a soteriology of salvation by culture. He thought it would transform everything. You know, I'm a weekly reader of the New Yorker, the New York Times Review of Books, and the New York Review of Books, and sometimes, when I can get it, the London Review of Books. It's strange how, not all the time, but sometime, there are still those who believe that our only soteriology is a soteriology of culture. If I could just visit one more museum, hear one more opera, read one more biography of Freud, something will happen to me. It is a secular salvation of soteriology by culture. Don't get me wrong. I wouldn't be up here talking about paintings if I didn't believe there was some dialectic between the faith and culture. But neither are they to be identified. Everything is not going to be transformed just by the power of culture. It's interesting, when I was looking at this painting, it was hung right by a window that looked across the Thames at the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. So here I was looking at this little cross in the background. They must have planned it that way. And there was the great dome of St. Paul's with that golden cross towering at one point the highest thing in the city. I thought about the fact that the millions of tourists that go in there never look up. If they looked up inside that dome, they would see the symbols of the evangelists and four of the church fathers looking down on them. That they're there to ooh and awe at Christopher Wren's architecture, sometimes forgetting in the middle of that why the place is there to begin with. Agnoli Gaudi. Here we are. This is an interesting thing. Here. This is, let me see your notes one second. Could I look right here? Yes. This is Rabellini. I only want to visit this one second because of who is at the foot of the cross. This isn't Magdalene. Here's Mary. Here's the beloved disciple. Who's at the foot? It is Job. If you could see the crown on his head, it calls him King Job. I don't know why Rabellini thought that. Somebody asked about the banner. Here in Latin, the banner says, he holds himself there. I was arrested by putting Job into this picture. At the cross. Obviously, it's an anachronism. Why put Job at the foot of the cross? Did he not ask some questions for whom only this scene is the answer? If a man die, if a person die, shall he live again? The book of Job, whatever you make out of it, even if you stay inside of it in its canonicity and don't look at any theology post-Job, it still leaves questions hanging in the air. Yeah. If a man, if a person, if a human die, shall that person live again? Yeah. I wonder if he didn't paint this scene. I'm reminded of that 19th, 20th century English preacher. I don't know if you've heard him or not. G. Campbell Morgan wrote a little book of sermons called Jesus Answers to Job's Questions. Long time ago. Before that, Rabellini painted this picture. In a sense, Job is there in the persona of all of those patriarchs, kings, prophets, and judges who raised questions that had to be answered by a coming somebody that they were awaiting. Interesting thing to put him there. Now, Agnoli Gaudi, a Florentine. Here we are back again in the 14th century, an altarpiece. I want to end with two of these. This one and another striving to tell the people of that 14th century a word about Trinity and cross. Here on this tempera wood altarpiece is a large, impassive, enthroned Father God. You can see his stole like the garment of a king, either side. He holds up a cross, more like a diminished crucifix, almost looking out here to the middle distance, impassively, part of the picture. Holy Spirit like a dove on the cross piece. This minimized Christ, blood gushing from his side, skull at the bottom of the cross. A serpent, if you look at it closely, just coming out from behind that skull, head being crushed. It was a way of trying to interpret the cross so that they could see in it this Trinitarian reverence, God the Father in this painting dominating the scene. Much smaller, diminished Christ on the cross. The Trinity present. I would refer you almost in the same breath to this painting by Franz Florey, much more elaborate, The Sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The pyramidal structure embraces a host of people on their knees. Some saints, Old Testament, New Testament, John the Baptist here, behold the Lamb of God on his banner. Of all things, a hen and her chick. A reference to how often would I have gathered you and you would not. But look at the cross piece. Is it wood? No. What is it? A grapevine. A grapevine, not of despair, but ergo I me he apollos. I myself am the true vine. And in order to bring a narrative into it, here's Jesus again on the road to Emmaus explaining what is happening. And look at the wings, those sheltering wings. Beneath those wings, a benign Father and a Spirit's presence. A way of saying, I think, be careful how you talk about an angry God who has to be propitiated. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And this was a way to say in a Trinitarian reference, they were all in it. Finally, and time will fail us, this painting by Maurice Denis, 1870-1943, Calvary, also called Mount Calvary, also called The Road to Calvary. Strange painting in the Musée d'Orsay. It's interesting because it is anachronistic. Here, obviously, if you didn't even know this with Jesus, you would know that this is a figure of some kind of significance dominating this field in the painting. But here is not Magdalene or Mary the Mother. Here are a group of nuns in their habits, really representing the fourth station of the cross. And Mary over here, anachronistically though, Roman legionnaires with their standards. This representation of the procession to Calvary merges the horizons of then and now. The standards of Roman soldiers and the very iconography of the crucifixion indicate a world of then rather than now, there rather than here, but at the same time you see an anachronism. A group of nuns in their habits approaching the Christ and one even helping with the imposition of the cross. This last picture reminds me of the challenge of preaching in every age. If you ever had me for preaching one, you've heard me talk about it. How do you get thenness into nowness? How do you merge the horizons, as the hermeneuticists say, the horizon of then and the horizon of now? And how do you present him? Obviously, you note it's a face what? with no features at all. I've looked and looked at this and wondered, what is Maurini trying to say? Maybe he's trying to reference this as Christ, our eternal contemporary, so that now and then meet Roman soldiers, nuns in their habits, you and I and the spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, here are some views of the cross. Shadows beside it, above it, below it, people at it. The art of art is to conceal art. And that means I don't know what you'll do with this. But maybe it can suggest either some different angles of vision in your preaching, or maybe you might just put one of these on the screen sometime and let it lead folks somewhere.